Heavenly Father, as we gather together again to hear your word, we ask for your blessing. Pour out your spirit now upon us. Help us as we turn to the scriptures to exalt the Lord Jesus in our hearts and minds, in our spirits and souls, that all the glory would be yours for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Now turn with me to the Gospel of Mark and chapter 1 and verses 9 through 13. The Gospel of Mark chapter 1 and verses 9 through 13. You'll find it in your Pew Bible on page 836 and in the Children's Bible on page 1210. This is the Word of God. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now, as we have very little time this morning, let me dispense with introductions and get straight into the text, because I want us to see five things here. The first is the baptism of Jesus. Mark has introduced us to what he calls the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And he has gone on to speak of the ministry of John the Baptist, that there were those going from all Judea and Jerusalem into the wilderness and to the Jordan to be baptized by John, a baptism which Mark describes as a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. This is not Christian baptism. It is not baptism in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This is baptism which has as its central focus the need for repentance. It's very striking that when the New Testament begins to think about baptism, when Paul, for example, begins to talk about baptism as he does in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he draws, by way of an analogy, the Red Sea, the parting of the Red Sea, and how the Israelites walked along dry ground, and the Egyptians were drowned by that sea. In other words, for the Apostle Paul, as he reminds the Corinthians that they were baptized into Moses and into the sea, Paul is suggesting to us that the symbol of baptism is a symbol of judgment. It was a judgment ordeal, an ordeal, a water ordeal of judgment for the Egyptians, for the unbelievers, for those whose sins were retained. Likewise, when Peter talks about baptism, as he does in 1 Peter chapter 3, he reaches back into the Old Testament and to the story of the flood. And he uses the flood as his analogy for baptism. Another water ordeal of judgment. And here John is baptizing, and he's baptizing a baptism which has as its central theme and message the need for repentance and a highlighting of the sinfulness of Israel. And then all of a sudden, Without so much as any introduction, Mark tells us in verse 9 that in those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Jesus received this baptism that spoke of a covenant curse, that spoke of sin, that spoke of the need for repentance. Now, Mark doesn't spell it out, but you understand Mark has already told us in verse 1, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And being the Son of God incarnate, with two natures in hypostatic union, two natures and one person, Jesus is without sin. He has no actual sin and he has no original sin. He'd never transgressed God's law. He'd never fallen short of the mark. He had fulfilled, up until this point in his life, he had fulfilled the law. He had fulfilled all righteousness. Mark doesn't explain it. But there is an anomaly that faces us as it faced John himself. As other gospel writers will tell us, that John himself was taken aback that Jesus would come to be baptized and receive this sign of covenant cursing. Later in Mark's gospel, in chapter 10, he will record words of Jesus. "I have a baptism with which I must be baptized." He's speaking about the cross. He's speaking about his crucifixion. He's speaking about that time when the anathema of God, when the reflex of God's holiness will alight upon the Son and he will cry, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And Jesus saw it as a baptism, of which this baptism in the Jordan by John the Baptist was a sign and a picture. You see, when Jesus emerged out of that Jordan River, it was as though written above his head was the title, not Jesus the Son of God, but Jesus the Sinner. Jesus the Sinner, who knew no sin, who was absolutely perfect and sinless and impeccable. Already, do you see, it is raising for us, as it did for John and others who saw it, it is raising the question, why would Jesus need to be baptized? Why would Jesus need to receive the sign that spoke that he was a cursed individual? And the answer, as yet unspoken, the answer, do you see, my friends, is that he is being baptized for us in our room, in our stead, in our place. The just for the unjust, to bring us to God. He is standing in the sinner's place and receiving the water ordeal of judgment that we deserve, that you and I deserve, and Jesus takes it upon himself. This is the inauguration of his public ministry that will lead inexorably to the cross. And then secondly, in verse 10, and Mark says in a characteristic way that he will say over and over and over, and immediately he came up out of the water. Immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Holy Spirit descending like a dove. The verb that Mark employs, he will employ again. of the tearing of the veil of the temple, as that veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place, as that veil was torn. You can almost hear that curtain being ripped apart by the sovereign hand of God. And Mark is saying here that something happened that tore a hole in space. This is not science fiction. There's a rent in space here, in space and time. And those of you who are college students and you're studying Immanuel Kant, who said it can't happen, that the noumena cannot perforate into the phenomena. Well, here it is. God Almighty, in the form of the Holy Spirit, is rending through space and time. And he's coming. It's the third person of the Trinity who's coming, and he's coming in the form of a dove. Mark may be thinking here of the Hebrew text of the opening chapter of Genesis, the very beginning of the Bible, when in chapter 1 and verse 2 of Genesis we read that the Spirit was hovering over the waters. It's the same idea. The Spirit hovers like a bird, like a beautiful little mourning dove. We're not that kind of church, but imagine if that door were to open now and a dove was to fly around the building and then out through that door. We're not that kind of church. But imagine if you can imagine that little dove flying around the room, and you'd be saying, oh, you might be thinking something else, but it's a picture of beauty, of incandescent beauty. The Spirit is coming, and he's coming to uphold and to nurture and to fill the Lord Jesus in his role as the mediator in his humanity. So that from the very beginning of his life, he was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with men by the Holy Spirit. And he will perform all of the aspects of his mediatorial office by the strength of the Holy Spirit. He is dependent on the Spirit every step of the way. He won't be doing this mission by having recourse to his divine nature, as though he could plug into his divine nature when things got a little difficult. At every step of the way, he will be dependent on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 11, a voice, thirdly, a baptism, a dove, a voice through that rent in space. There is a voice, and it is the voice of his heavenly Father. There is the ministry, do you see, and do not miss it. There is the ministry here of the Father, and there is the ministry of the Son, and there is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. All three persons of the Trinity are involved in this mediatorial act on behalf of sinners. And the Father says to Jesus as he emerges out of the River Jordan, having received this baptism, this water ordeal of judgment, and the Father says to him, "You are my Son, and I love you. I love you." This is not a word, you understand, to the divine nature of Jesus, who always knew that he was the Son, but to Jesus as the incarnate one, who perhaps now at the inauguration of his public ministry needs that endorsement of his heavenly Father in words of sublime comfort. You're my son. He doesn't look like the son. When you saw him coming out of the River Jordan, having received a baptism that spoke, in effect, that he was a sinner, the sinless one. He didn't look like the Son of God. And there is the voice of the Father filling his mind and filling his heart and filling his soul as a word of divine reassurance as to his identity. You're my son. And never were you more lovable than you are now. And then there's a battle. And immediately, Mark says again in verse 12, and immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. He is not in the wilderness at the behest of Satan. That's the astonishing thing, isn't it? That the Spirit who has just come in the form of a dove, the peaceful dove, to help him and enable him and grant him assurance along the way and gift him, and the Spirit propels him into a war zone. Dr. Ferguson, you remember Dr. Ferguson. About a year ago, this very spot, he did what he was fond of doing. There was something of a schoolmaster in him, as you well remember. He began to quote a verse of Scripture, and he wished you to complete it. The reason the Son of God appeared was dot, dot, dot. The reason the Son of God appeared was, and what does the Apostle John say? The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And here it is. This is why he had come. He had come to forgive us our sins. He had come to be a propitiation for our sins. He had come to offer the ransom price that would redeem us from the curse of the law. He had come to be our substitute. He had come to satisfy divine justice. But he had also come, and perhaps in a manner and in a fashion, he had principally come to destroy the power of the devil, the works of the devil. And this war in the wilderness was one that had to take place. The Spirit drives him there. For this he had come. Mark doesn't tell us the nature of the temptation that followed. You have to go to Luke. You have to go to Matthew. Suffice it to say for now that every fiber of Jesus' being was tested in the wilderness. Satan took hold of what was most precious to him, the very affirmation that his Father had just given him, that he was the Son of God. If you are the Son of God, or perhaps, since you are the Son of God, because you don't look like it. After 40 days in the wilderness, fasting. Some of us have fasted by missing a lunch, maybe. Some of us are very brave and we've missed breakfast, too. I've met a man, I know a man, who fasted for 30 days. Not without water, you understand. You'd be dead if you fasted without water, but this was a food fast. He could barely stand up. He could barely stand up, and all the medics in the congregation were telling him, "Stop this! At once!" He was trying to see if he could do what Jesus did here. And in the state of his physical and psychological and emotional weakness, Satan attacked him. It was war. And although Jesus emerges victorious here, the war is not over. And then, fifthly, he is in the wilderness with the wild animals, and the angels are ministering to him. Curious little statement, isn't it? He's in the wilderness with the wild animals. You know, watching one of these National Geographic specials from the security of a heavily guarded vehicle. No, I don't know what kind of wild animals there would have been in the Judean countryside. Perhaps a lion. This is not paradise, you see. That's the point. That's what Mark is trying to tell you. This is not paradise. The first Adam was in paradise. He was naming the animals, but they weren't wild. Porcupine. Hyena. Giraffe. But he's with the wild animals. Animals that would have eaten him and killed him. He's gone into the wilderness, do you see? Because that's where we are. We're not in paradise. We have been driven from paradise. The flaming swords of the seraphs guard the entrance back into the Garden of Eden. And if that garden and if that new heavens and new earth is going to be restored, King Jesus must go into battle wielding his sword on our behalf and against all the malevolent forces of darkness in order that you and I might receive the benefits of his victory. Now, Robert Stein, who teaches at Southern Seminary, was teaching on this passage, and he asked his Bible study a question: what is this saying to you and about you? And because this was Southern Seminary, one of them said, "This passage is teaching baptism by immersion." And another said, "No, this is teaching that we need to be baptized by the Holy Spirit." And yet another said that this passage teaches that we should go out into the countryside and commune with the animals. This passage is not about you. It's not about you. It's about him. It's about my Jesus. It's about what he was willing to undertake to rescue me and save me and deliver this present evil world, because he endeavors and he intends and he will be triumphant in bringing about a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We're coming to the table now. This table says peace and communion. and fellowship. He went into the wilderness with a sword to meet Satan and do battle and be assaulted in every fiber of his being, so that we can put our feet under the table and have peace and fellowship.